For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Corinthians, as many of you know, it's a long letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in Corinth. It was a big city in southern Greece. Paul had started this church a few years earlier, and the word has come to him that the Corinthian church has got a lot of serious moral problems, which makes the Corinthian church a lot like our church. And I'll say that again, which makes the Corinthian church a lot like our church. Am I right about that? Oh, okay, good. And so this letter, so helpful. And we've been seeing how, you know, Paul writes this letter to he's seeking real behavioral change in the lives of these Christians, but he does not seek it in what we have called, through what we've called the moralistic change model, you know, where you just basically tell the person, you know, what you're doing here, this is wrong, and then you describe for them, you need to do it this way, and then it's, some people call this the Nike change model, just do it. Just apply your moral willpower, quit doing what's wrong, start doing what's right. A lot of people feel like this is, this is the way Christianity approaches ethics. And that is profoundly false. And it doesn't work for reasons that are so many reasons. This will lead to short-term, superficial change. Paul, he seeks change with the Corinthians through a different model, which we've been calling the biblical change model. And in this model, he realizes that their serious behavioral problems are symptoms of a wisdom problem. In other words, the way they're behaving is a symptom of the way they think of their worldview. Namely, that they are still operating out of what he calls the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world, which is that set of beliefs about God, about who we are, about the purpose of our lives, that come from a human source, that it's based on human speculation, and it's rooted really in a self-serving approach to life. We'll come back to this in a minute. And over against that, Paul says there's the wisdom of God, the wisdom that has been revealed by God himself through his word. The wisdom that informs us about what God is really like and about who we really are and about what our real purpose is. So the wisdom of the world kind of puts humanity in the center as kind of a sucking vortex, sucking into ourselves. The wisdom of God puts God in the center, and it reveals that this God, he's not a sucking vortex. He's a God who's more like a fountain of self-giving love, even to the extent that he would give his own son so that we could be reconciled to him. And so that then our lives then could be turned into self-giving lives. And Paul says change occurs when we identify how we're operating from the wisdom of the world in a given area and turn from that to embrace the wisdom of God in that area. And then God's Spirit begins to empower a deep-seated change in our lives that works itself out in our behavior. Probably the best verse, single verse on this is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world's wisdom squeeze you into a way of life. But allow God to transform you by the renewing of your mind. Let God renew your mind with his wisdom, and that will affect an inside-out transformation of the way you live. So this morning, we're going to see Paul pursuing this same model once again, now with a different behavioral problem, that is the problem of sexual immorality. And I want to read the passage with you, first of all, First Corinthians 6, verses 13 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 through 20. And I want you to especially notice how Paul says three times, do you not know or do you not understand? In other words, he's calling them back to the wisdom of God about this area of life that he'd already taught them. He says, it is said, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will destroy them both. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but rather it's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are no longer your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify, I don't know how I missed this word, I should say glorify God. Therefore, glorify God with your body. All right, so as I said, what Paul is doing here is he is seeking to correct the Corinthian Christians' sexual behavior by reminding them of God's wisdom that he's already taught them about this area of life. Let me make a couple brief comments before we dive in. For those of you who are here this morning who don't know Christ, who don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know in advance that I'm not going to be up here seeking to judge you, nor to impose Christian ethics on you. My purpose this morning is to explain to you the wisdom of God on this area of life so that you can understand it and decide how you want to respond to his wisdom. My main burden, as was Paul's in this passage, is for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That this area of our lives, our sexual lives, such a powerful and important part of our lives, that I have a real burden that we be the light of God in this important area of life in our culture. We have an opportunity to display something of beauty and of goodness and of health and of wholeness in this area. Our light can shine very brightly in a very dark culture in this area. So that's who I'm talking to mainly here this morning. And we're going to see how Paul, in this passage that I just read, contrasts the wisdom of God to the wisdom of the world in four areas. By the way, in the PowerPoint, you'll see me abbreviating the wisdom of the world with the wow. And you'll see me abbreviating the wisdom of God with wog. Okay, that's just so you know, all right? We're going to look first at how these two wisdoms are different with regard to how they define the purpose of human sexuality. Secondly, with regard to the relationship between our sexual behavior and our spirituality. Thirdly, how they differ with regard to the issue, the role of sexual taboos or prohibitions. And lastly, how they differ concerning the possibility for sexual healing and sexual change. So let's just dive right in, and we're going to look at this first issue, the purpose of human sexuality, because this is the watershed issue. You know, a watershed is, if you think about the Continental Divide there in the Rockies, that anything that falls on the one side of that mountain peak is going to flow to Pacific, and anything that falls on the other side of that same mountain is going to flow all the way to the Atlantic. That's a watershed. And the watershed issue is, what is the purpose of our human sexuality? And you'll see how the answers to these other questions all flow from this difference. Well, Paul, in this passage, verbalizes the wisdom of the world here, which his Christian friends were imbibing, namely that sex, the wisdom of the world, and it always does, teaches that sex is primarily a hunger for self-gratification, primarily physically, but our human sexuality is a desire or a hunger for self-gratification. And that's why he begins by quoting this little slogan, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. That was a slogan in Corinth that was being used to justify a view of human sexuality that is self-gratifying. Do you know how it is? You say, I'm hungry. And someone else, if someone says, I'm hungry, you say, well, then eat. Well, what kind of food am I allowed to eat? Whatever kind of food you like. I'm horny. Well, then have sex. Well, what kind of sex am I allowed to have? Whatever kind of sex you want, if it scratches the itch. I mean, he's playing back to them the slogan they were using to revert to a wisdom of the world view of the purpose of human sexuality. And I'm not going to spend much time trying to prove to you that this is the perspective on human sexuality that dominates our culture, right? I mean, all you got to do, even if you just go through the grocery store and look at those newspapers and magazines, it's all about techniques for greater sex self-gratification. The epidemic popularity of pornography, which is manifestly self-gratifying. It's not always about just physical self-gratification. I have talked to many men who have told me that sex for them is secondarily about physical self-gratification. It's primarily about the rush that they get at getting a woman to admire and want them. The hotter the woman, the more gratifying it is for them to want the guy. And well, that is psychological self-gratification. I get in my sense of significance. And I've talked to a number of women who have told me, I've been willing to have sex with men often that I don't want to have sex with because I want the security that I need, and I hope that through having sex with them, I can have more security in my life. Well, that's, again, psychological self-gratification. It's still about self. It's a hunger that I want to gratify. Okay, now over against this, and this is the key point. Over against this is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God insists that human sexuality is not a hunger for self-gratification. Human sexuality is a relational desire for covenantal love. Okay, covenantal means a love relationship that's committed and that's exclusive between two parties and that's permanent. That human sexuality is, the wisdom of the world's view of sexuality is low because it's primarily bodily urges and it's not primarily relational. The biblical view of love, the wisdom of God, is that sex is all about relationship. It's all about relational union. It's all about experiencing relational intimacy within the context of exclusive commitment. Okay? And you see, actually, in this passage, as well as throughout the Bible, that human sexuality at the deepest level is not only a desire for covenantal love with another human being, but it is at an even deeper level an expression of our relational desire for covenantal love with God Himself. And you see it in this passage. Paul says, when he quotes in verse 16, Genesis chapter 2, he makes reference to the passage which says, the two shall become one flesh. It's referring to human, physical, sexual intercourse between one man and one woman in the context of commitment of marriage. You probably know the story. Adam has been created. He's placed in a perfect environment, but he's still not complete. And it doesn't say that in that garden, Adam is horny. It says that in that perfect garden, Adam is still lonely. See, the relational dimension is what is emphasized. And that's why God longed to be united in love with another human being who was different than him, who corresponded to him, whom he wanted to know. And that Hebrew word for know is used both of relational intimacy and of sexual union. And that's why then when God created Eve and presented Eve to Adam, the text says that he composed the first love song in history and sang it to her, and then they were united in a covenant of marriage in the presence of God. And it's in that setting then that Moses says, and it's for this reason that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then reverting back to the story, and then the man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, were both naked. It's a reference to their sexual intercourse. And they felt no shame. Okay, so here is God's context for human sexuality with another human being. One man with one woman in a covenant relationship, that is, in which we leave the former covenant relationship that we have with our parents and we cleave or are united in a new covenant relationship with our husband or wife, in the context of the commitment of actual marriage. That's the context for the fulfillment, the expression, the celebration of our human sexual, or celebrating a union with another person that's exclusive, that's committed, and that's relational and spiritual as well as physical. And that's why in our passage, moving on to chapter 7, which we'll get into next week, Paul emphasizes this. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs. Notice the self-giving description of sexual intercourse. And the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. That's the first way in which human sexuality is a relational desire for covenant love. But as wonderful as sexual intercourse, as wonderful as a sexually intimate relationship is with a husband or a spouse or a wife who are united in committed love, the Bible teaches that even the joy of the sexual relationship is itself an echo or an indicator of something even deeper about our human sexuality. Namely, our desire as persons to be intimately united with God Himself. It sounds kind of scandalous, doesn't it? That sex is ultimately about you and God. It is, according to the Bible. Look, you see Paul saying this. He says, our bodies, talking about sex, are not meant for sexual immorality, but they're meant for the Lord. In other words, our sexuality and our relationship with God are connected in some deep way. That's why he can say, don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute, referring to sexual intercourse, is one with her, but he who unites himself, same word, it means to glue together, he who unites himself with the Lord is one spirit in him. In other words, God created us to be united with him, on such a profound level, in a covenant love relationship between him and me, in which he actually indwells my body, God indwells my body, in which I know God in a deeply relationally intimate way, in which I experience the joy of God's love pouring into my soul, and I experience the joy of giving myself to God in love. This is why so often in the Bible, God uses explicitly sexual language to describe the relationship he wants to have with us. In Ezekiel 12 and Ezekiel 16, God describes himself as a husband who took Israel as his wife. And it describes him taking Israel as his wife in graphically sexual language. This is not because God has gonads. It's not pagan. The pagan idea of the gods and humans having sex is a perversion of a reality that's very deep, deeper than that. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 7 describes a wife giving herself to her husband sexually so that out of that love union comes a child, a new life. And he directly parallels that to the believer in Christ giving himself to Christ or herself to Christ so that out of that love union, it comes the fruit of the life of Christ through our bodies to the world around us. This is why in the New Testament, Jesus is often called our bridegroom and that we are his bride, don't you see? There's something very deep, very mysterious, very profound that has everything to do with sex here. The desire that we have to be known and to know another person in the context of a committed, exclusive relationship of love. That's why Peter Kreeft is dead on when he says sex then gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, and self-giving that is what our deepest hearts are designed for, what they long for, what they will not be satisfied until they have. Why? Because we're made in God's own image, and this is the way God is. You know, God is a community of three persons who have been giving themselves to love to each other for all eternity, before eternity passed. And he's made us in his image to live in this. This is why, and for some of you, this is probably the only thing that you're going to, I hope you remember. This is why, you know, to become a Christian, to become a Christian is not what you think it is. It is not primarily to embrace a doctrinal creed or to commit yourself to a moral code or to start observing certain religious rituals. To become a Christian is to give yourself and enter and to respond to Christ's desire to give himself to you in a profound union so that you actually ask Jesus Christ as your bridegroom to take you and indwell you and to forge a relational covenant union between you and him. That's what it means to become a Christian. And just before we move on here, you see, because of this purpose of human sexuality, that God's design for marriage has always been three persons. One man with one woman united in a covenant of marriage, both of whom are also united in a covenant relationship with him. That's how marriage was designed to work. Okay, on to the next contrast then. The relationship between our sexual behavior and our spirituality. You see, in Corinth, with the Corinthian Christians, there was a reversion to the wisdom of the world here, and the wisdom of the world always tends to say that there's not really any real connection between my sexual behavior and my spirituality. Sometimes this is based on the fact that your body and your spirit are just like, you know, different compartments that make you up, and that there's no real connection. There's no real influence of body on spirit or spirit on body. And probably that's why these Corinthian men who were Christians were going down to the local pagan temples and buying prostitutes to have sex with them. How did they justify that as Christians? Well, it's almost certain it's because they were still buying into this spirit-body dichotomy. That's what I'm doing with my body. It doesn't really have anything to do with my spirituality, my relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, you know, this is still very much with us in our culture, isn't it? Usually it's based on what I'm calling there a sacred-secular dichotomy, that there are certain places and certain times where I, in certain ways then, that I express my spirituality. But then there's the rest of my life, you know, my normal everyday life, the way I deal with my money, the way that I deal with sex, etc. And they're not really connected. This is where I go to get, well, I overheard a conversation several years ago that really brought this home to me. I was at O'Reilly's Bar down in Clintonville, and I was sitting next to this one booth, and I have to admit, I found myself eavesdropping. And the person closer to me was going on and on about how much they were into spirituality now. And I couldn't hear what the other person was saying. Just the tone of voice was kind of skeptical. But the person across from me said, oh, no. I'm not talking about that kind of spirituality. I'm not talking about a spirituality that really tells me how to live my life. I'm talking about a spirituality that helps me do what I want with my life. This is why I think there's a preference in our culture for an impersonal God. Because an impersonal God, a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, does not have a definite will for the rest of my life. It's an energy pool that I can tap into, that I can learn how to use to facilitate my chosen goals for my life. See, and it's very much a part of the American evangelical community. Within the past year, I was talking with a Christian, and we were having a discussion about sex. And at one point, this person said to me, now listen, what I do with my body on Saturday night has nothing to do with what I do with my spirit on Sunday morning. Well, that's the wisdom of the world, you see. And over against that, Paul says, no, actually, because spirituality is all about being united with Christ, it's really impossible to separate these two things. You know, do you not know? Don't you remember what I taught you? That your bodies now are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Do you see what he's arguing? It's scandalous. He's saying, if you have believed in Christ, Christ is in you. He goes everywhere you go. He does everything you do. You involve him in everything in your life. There's no sacred secular dichotomy because Christ goes everywhere and Christ has a will for everything. So you may think, well, yeah, I do have a porn habit, but it's really it's separate from my spiritual life. No, it's not. It's not. And you're exposing the Lord Jesus to pornography when you do pornography. Yes, I do have a series of sexual relationships, but that's different from my relationship with Jesus. No, it is not. You are involving Jesus in those sexual encounters. That's what he says. That's what the truth is. And this is why, if you belong to Christ, you feel that pain in your soul when you engage in sexual immorality. It hurts. There's something inside of you that is tearing, and that hurts. It's what Paul calls elsewhere grieving the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God cries out, registers his pain in our souls, in our consciences, when we involve Christ with sexual immorality. Christians call that being convicted deeply. Okay, this is why, if you harden yourself against his conviction concerning your sexual immorality, this is why you will find yourself feeling more and more alienated from Christ, because you're callousing yourself against him. This is why the Bible will begin to go dead to you. This is why prayer will become something that's more and more tasteless and aversive. This is why you will begin to avoid real fellowship with other Christians about what's going on in your life, because you're hardening your heart and grieving the Spirit of God to try to separate your sexual behavior from your spirituality, and it's a separation that you can't do. It's hurting you. This is why also, to put it positively, that when Christians repent in this area and just say, oh Lord, my sexuality is under your leadership and I stand now ready to follow you in this area of my life, you will find almost an instant reconciliation with him, and that sense of closeness and that sense of his love being with you when you quit trying to separate what he says you cannot separate. Okay, that leads us then to a third contrast in this passage. That is the role of sexual taboos. And of course, the word taboo means prohibition, off limits. Don't go there. You can see how the wisdom of the world, which is inherently self-centered, self-serving, you can see how the wisdom of the world then will always tend to define freedom in a certain way. Namely, freedom is the right to do what? What I want. That's what freedom is. It's the right to do what I want. And so, with that definition of freedom coming from that kind of wisdom, it doesn't take an academic to realize that the wisdom of the world is always going to tend to look at sexual taboos, most sexual taboos at least, in a negative light. Right? The wisdom of the world is going to look at most restrictions on sexual behavior as a restriction on our freedom, and therefore as harmful. Now, there are always exceptions, and in our culture today, still there's the restriction of it must be by mutual consent. Okay? But, you know, I remember in the 60s. I grew up in the 60s. And let's see, there was a radical rejection of a certain way of viewing human sexuality. And what was that? What was that called? The sexual revolution. You see the terminology. What's revolution? Revolution is getting liberated from tyranny and oppression. And that was driven in so many ways that we are living in a culture that is filled with taboos that are cramping our style, restricting our freedom. And what we need to do is to throw those off so that we can be free. Free to do what? Free to have the right to live sexually the way that I want. And we've come a long way in a rapid amount of time since then, to the point where virtually all kinds of sexual relationships, except those without mutual consent, thank God, are normalized and moralized. To the point where those who are committed to sexual chastity are stigmatized as uptight, sometimes neurotic, hung up, and even pathological. I was reading a study a couple of years ago on the extent to which undergraduate co-eds hook up. You know, it's just everyone hooks up. Everyone has one-night stands. It's just normal. And in this article, which was not by a Christian, the other thing that was coming out is that co-eds who don't want to do that are increasingly told that you're hung up and there's something wrong with you psychologically. Well, I'm not here to rant on this. I'm just saying it's the watershed. See, that's where it goes. That's where it goes. The wisdom of God's quite different. The wisdom of God has a different definition of freedom, right? The wisdom of God would not say that freedom is our right to do whatever we want. The wisdom of God would say freedom is the ability to do what we were designed to do. Yeah. You know, how free is a fish that demands to live outside of water? What if your fish began to talk, that one you have in your fish tank? What if tomorrow, you know, you're having your cup of coffee and your fish says, "Hey, you, I'm sick of being constricted. You mean you want a bigger tank? No, I want the right to live outside of water. I want to be free." You'd be like, "Dude, you're seriously confused about what freedom is." Right? So the wisdom of God, Paul argues in this area of sexual taboos, is that total sexual freedom, that's what's harmful. It's just exactly the opposite. That's what's harmful. That's what will destroy you. And that God's restrictions, not human restrictions, sometimes they're, you know, people introduce restrictions on sex that God didn't. He's not happy when people do that. But that the restrictions that God gives us regarding our sexual lives are what is, they're part of what's healthful. They're part of what make you able to enjoy sex for what you were designed in the way you were designed to enjoy it. And that's why Paul can say, run away from sexual immorality. And by the way, in the original Greek, the word flee means flee. It means run away. It does not mean see how close to the fire you can get and still not get burned. It means run away. It acknowledges the tremendous power of human sexuality, the tremendous attractive power, the tremendous power that it has on our souls. And it says, run away from all sexual relations outside of after being married. And it gives a reason, because all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And I think what Paul is simply saying is that this is such a profound part of what it means to be human. This is your relationship with God is tied up in your sexuality, etc. and so forth. So when you engage in sexual immorality, you're damaging yourself at a super profound level. That's why you should run away. Not because God is some cosmic killjoy, puritanical, "I see you enjoying yourself, quit that." It's like God weeping, say, "Please quit bashing your head against the wall." And it's not just that. It's the ripple effect in your life to other people, to your children, to the people that you use sexually. And it goes on and on. You know, it's just amazing to me, the documented research on the effects of the sexual revolution that are coming in, especially in the last 10 years, almost all of them by non-Christian researchers. And so consistently, this research confirms that the sexual revolution was like an earthquake that unleashed a tidal wave of devastation that is destroying lives and families right through our culture. It's just curious that very few people seem to be interested in reading that research, because it's research that supports restricting our sexual freedom in the wisdom of the world sense. I give you some titles if you want to do more research on this. One, the famous book, well, not that famous, I guess, sadly, Wallerstein's book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. You know, when I was a kid growing up in the 60s, I remember hearing this mantra, you know, if you're unhappy with each other in your marriage, it's better to get a divorce because it's going to hurt your kids to grow up in a home where mom and dad are not happy. They're not happy with their relationship. And yet all of her research, and by the way, to this day, the most common factor leading to divorce is sexual. And the what she documents in terms of the effects of divorce on children, you know, now decades later, that children of divorce always, not all, children of divorce have much more difficulty becoming committed to another person, much more difficulty with sexual intimacy, much more difficulty in achieving love. Because it's an aftershock of this. The Rutgers University Marriage Project is one of many research projects that demonstrates very clearly the folly of cohabitation. What does the wisdom of the world say? You drive a car before you buy it, right? You see, this is like food is for the stomach. So you have sex before you get married with each other, before you get married. It all follows from the wisdom of the world. But all the research indicates, to say it in the least extreme way, that cohabitation correlates negatively compared to marriage on many, many areas. More specifically, that those who cohabit with the try out a car before you buy it mentality have significantly more divorces when they go on to get married. They, in very significant numbers, don't get married. Their sexual satisfaction and their happiness in that relationship and in their marriages later is significantly lower than those who do not cohabit before they get married. So it's all there. And we don't go by the research. We go by the Word of God. We don't live a certain way because it works. It works because it's true. And that's why we have to have, as a part of our Christian spirituality, a real commitment to flee sexual immorality. That means that we do not define sex legalistically. How many times do I hear Christians who are dating saying, well, we didn't have sex. I've learned I have to ask, what do you mean by that? Because what they're doing is being Pharisees. It's like, well, we didn't actually have penetration. That's a legalistic definition. Okay? It means that we're willing to take a stand for sexual purity in our dating relationship. We're willing to lose relationships rather than to compromise in this area. It means that we are learning to flee tempting situations. We run away. We don't apologize for that. We're learning to run away from flirting with people that we have no business flirting with. It's just using. We're learning increasingly to run away from the habit of sexually fantasizing. We're learning to run away from porn, which is gasoline on a self-gratifying sexual hunger. Right? And we're learning to do this, and I wish that I could say more about it, but I can't. We're learning to do this in real fellowship with other brothers and sisters, not alone. The thing that grieves me so much about the American church today is that the church is largely conformed to our culture in terms of everyone wanting their own space, being autonomous, isolated, separated. So we're out there and you're then exposed to sexual temptation and much more likely to fall into it. And then because you're into it, you're aversive to having this kind of fellowship that's going to protect you from going down this path. You've got to have community in your life. Who are the brothers and sisters with whom you regularly talk about what's really going on in your life, including your sexual life? Who do you have healthy accountability with in your life? Those are not legalistic constrictions. Those are means to real freedom. So that's the point that Paul's making here. And then let's just end with this last contrast between these two views of sexuality, the possibility of sexual healing and real change in this area. And you see, in the wisdom of the world, since it's my body to do with as I want, since sexual freedom is mainly the right to live the way I want in this area, and you see this very clearly in our culture, the conclusion then within this area is that we really don't need to be forgiven because I've basically done nothing wrong. And I don't need sexual healing because I'm living with my freedom. And I don't need change in this area because the way that I am sexually is fine. Now, the thing about this that's so insidious to me is that it's very relieving and affirming on the front end, but it leads to all kinds of disappointment and pain on the back end. And the reason for that is that with regard to guilt, sometimes we have what I would call false guilt. If you grew up in a home where your mother made you feel guilty if you even got aroused sexually, that's false guilt that you've got to break out of. But most of the guilt that we wrestle with in our lives over our sexuality is real guilt. We feel guilty because we are guilty. We've used others. And we've been wrong. So that guilt won't go away just by saying, I wasn't wrong. And the damage that's been done to our lives and the need for healing just by saying, I am who I am and everything's fine, won't take that damage away. It has to be faced. And this is the great thing about Christianity. It's the great thing about the wisdom of God, is that the wisdom of God says, no, there's a much better answer than just denial. The wisdom of God says that God is willing and able to forgive us of our sexual sins. And God is willing and able to give us healing and change in our sexual lives. We're not victims, and we're not just doomed to live either in devastation or denial about our sexual guilt. That's what he's getting at here. He says, don't you remember that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own anymore. You were bought at a price. In other words, you were purchased by Christ through his death on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? So that you could be forgiven for all of your sins, including your sexual sins. And why does the Holy Spirit live within you? So that he can empower real change in your life. So that your life can be more like God designed it to be. So that there can be real healing in your life. You see, so the wisdom of God, once again, it's opposite. On the front end, it's kind of painful. I mean, it was painful for me to have to say to myself and to God, it's not my own body to do with whatever. It hurt to lay that autonomy down and to say, my body now is yours. You own me because you made me, and you own me because in love you paid the price of your son's blood to forgive me. And my body is yours. It belongs to you. And boy, I'll tell you, then when you give yourself to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness in areas like this, he meets you there and he forgives you. And there to be, have your soul washed clean again by knowing God sees everything that I did, including the things I'll never admit to anyone else. He sees all that I did wrong and he forgives me for it. That makes you sane again. And to give yourself to the Lord and to say, Lord, I want you to make this area of my life the way you designed it to be. He, as Paul says, he will give you both the motivation and the power to begin to live in a way that pleases him. And you will see over time real change and healing in this area of your life. This church is full of people who have been changed in the most amazing ways in this area. And I want to say, not total. That's why the word substantial there. There are scars in my sexual life that are going to be there till I meet Christ. But oh, the healing that has happened. Praise God for that. And it can be that way for you too. But it starts when you give yourself to Christ instead of perpetuating the lie that you're your own person. Just to live autonomously, and you give yourself to him in humility. And wow, that's a good thing. He says we can actually then begin through our lives to glorify God. That means to manifest to a world that really needs to see that it's good and wholesome and healthy when we live with God and for God, according to God's wisdom. All right, that's all I got. Those are the four areas.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.